Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray as we open up your word now and teach it and hear it, Father, that you would give us understanding. We thank you for our master teacher, God the Holy Spirit, who is present here, and we pray that he would illuminate these truths to our hearts and help us to take exactly what you want us to take from them, Lord. And we thank you again for giving us your word as a light in the to lighten our path in this dark world. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now these strong words describe these false teachers who have come into the church, and they were guilty specifically of using the grace of God as a license for licentiousness and sin, sensuality. They were actually taking the word of God, and because God forgives, and because God gives grace, and because God continues to bless us even when we don't deserve it, and because there's always confession available, they started to think that they could basically live any way that they wanted to, and that God would wink at sin. That they actually took the word of God and used it as a justification for sensuality. And we looked at last time two of the three examples that the writer Jude gives from the Old Testament of these folks who were way out of line. First, he mentioned Cain. They had gone in the way of Cain, and you remember, rather than loving his brother, Cain murdered his brother. And we showed you last time that the word that's used there, sphazo, actually means that he butchered him like a sacrifice, as if to say, "God, you didn't like my sacrifice? You didn't like the fruit basket that I brought you as a sacrifice? Well, here, take my brother as an offering." We find that in 1 John, in John's description of that terrible murder. And then we looked at the prophet Balaam, who didn't want to say anything that God didn't tell him to say, but he really wanted to curse Israel for money. He knew that there was a great amount of money that Balak wanted to pay him if he would just curse Israel, but he wanted to do it so badly. But yet God held him back, and he's become although he never says anything, you know, that God didn't tell him to say, he becomes a picture of those who do the right thing for the wrong reason. That's not what Balaam wanted to do. His heart wasn't right with God. So we saw two examples, and the third we find in the C part of verse 11. Woe to them, for they have first walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and then they have perished in Korah's rebellion. Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, and I think one of the most phenomenal passages in the Old Testament. This is just an incredible event that takes place in the nation of Israel. Tells us so much about so many different things. It's such a rich chapter, and what we're going to do, this may be a little ambitious, but we're going to attempt to go through Numbers chapter 16 and Numbers chapter 17 and come back, and we still got some time to do a little bit of stuff in Jude. How's that? And I think we may be able to do it. So don't be faithless. Be strong in your faith, and let's see, and maybe we'll be able to do it together. So in the third example, these false teachers are compared to Korah, who finally meets destruction because of a rebellion against the divine leadership of Israel. Take a look with me at verse 1, chapter 16, Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, which means that Korah was one of the Kohathites, and that'll be important. We'll explain it in a moment. These are very privileged people. A son of Levi. So he's a Levite. Now, let me stop here and just explain something quickly. In order to be a priest, you had to be of what tribe? The tribe of Levi. However, were all Levites priests? No. In order to be a priest, in order to be a Levite meant that you were privileged to be able to work inside of the tabernacle, have certain things that you could do. Some of the families, like the Kohathites, they had the great privilege of carrying the different furnishings that belonged inside of the holy place. So when the tabernacle would move, they had the great privilege of carrying the table of showbread and the lampstand and the table of the altar of incense. This was a very, very precious job that God had given them. But they were not allowed to do what the priests do, to offer incense, for example. And because of that, that privilege of being a priest belonged only to one family. What family was that? The family of Aaron, okay? So here is Korah. He is a Levite, but he's not of the family of Aaron. He's of the family of Kohath, okay? Verse 1. It goes on to say, so Kohath, son of Levi, and then Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, and they took men. Verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation. This means that they gathered together. This is Dathan and Abiram and Kohath and On gathered together with themselves 250 prominent people among the nation of Israel. And they came against Moses and Aaron to oppose their leadership. And it says that these were men chosen from the assembly, well-known men, or men of renown, the New American Standard Version says. Verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, you've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? In other words, hey guys, why is it that you two are in charge of this nation? Moses, you're the political leader of the nation. Aaron, you're the high priest of the nation. Like, and you just happen to be brothers. Like, what makes you guys the big boss over us? We're all holy. We're all separate. Every Israelite, we're a kingdom of priests. So you tell me why you should exalt yourself above us. Now, they made a big mistake, a huge mistake, because Moses and Aaron had not exalted themselves above anybody. Who exalted Moses and Aaron? God did. Yahweh did. And this is going to be a big problem. Now, you think the children of Israel would have learned their lesson. They had just come to the point, you know, a few chapters back, they had come to the point where they were right at the border of the promised land. And they said, you remember they sent out the spies? And the spies came back. How many spies were there? 12 spies. And how many gave a good report? Two. Caleb and Joshua, right? All the other spies, the other 10, oh, no, no, you got to see the side. They're 15 feet tall. They're good giants in there. There's no way. We can't do it. They gave a faithless report. And God was so angry, you might remember, that he consigned that generation to 20 years of wandering in the wilderness. And do you know what happened to those 10 spies? Yeah, instantly they were killed. So they went through that. And then besides that, the constant provision of the Lord had shown them that everywhere they went, God was with them. God was there to give them the provisions that they needed. And who is the one that was constantly interceding for them? It was Moses and Aaron. So first of all, when the bad report came back, that was a challenge against the plan of God to go into the land right then. And now they're rebelling against the leadership of God. God had called Moses and Aaron, and they're challenging their right to lead. Now, I want to make a little caveat here, because every cult that has ever come down the pikes in church history, many times, not every, but many, have pointed to Moses and pointed to their own leader and made a connection. And the leadership of Moses should not be compared with the leadership in a local church today. There is no one man that God speaks to. In fact, the Bible is very clear that the proper church government should be a plurality of equal elders. The Apostle Paul told Titus as he went from village to village to raise up elders in every city. And the idea is that, you know what? All men are sinners. All men make mistakes. All men from time to time take their eye off the ball. So there's not one person that should be in charge of a church making all the decisions, because if that person that's in charge makes decisions when he's not walking with God, all of the people of God will suffer. That's not the way that God intended it for the modern-day church. There were no verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, that say that there is one pastor per local assembly. Those who claim that there are always point to Revelation, where it says, to the angel of the church, angel, angelos, singular. But that word angel doesn't mean pastor. It means either a literal angel or a messenger. But it's not talking about a pastor. The Bible is very clear about church government. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said goodbye to the elders, plural, of the church of Ephesus. So while in our church we have four elders, all four of the elders in this church have equal authority. No one has more say than any of the others. We get together and we don't go forward until we all agree, not 75%, 100%. If Pastor Dave doesn't like the direction that we're going, and the other three of us think that it's a good idea to continue going forward, and yet he can't come onto the plan with us, then we fire him and we get another elder. Because like, no, I mean, if that happens, you know what we do? We call a day of prayer and fasting, and we've done this a number of times. And we say, either we're missing something or Pastor Dave's missing something. And until we can agree and work it out, we don't go forward. You know why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. We're not perfect. God doesn't appear to me or any of the other elders like he appeared to Moses. God spoke to Moses like he speaks to a man. And virtually every cult that you can imagine has exalted a certain leader that supposedly had a divine connection to God. The connection of the leaders in this church to God are the same as the direction of the Lord to each one in this room through his word. And I believe that there's a calling to be a pastor. I believe that there's a calling to be a leader. That doesn't mean that somehow because somebody's called to be a leader or gifted to be a leader, that all of a sudden he has some kind of special connection with God and he's not going to make mistakes. No, that's not true at all. And you know what? The church history is littered with churches that have fallen because they rested the entire future of that local assembly upon one person. It's disastrous. And happens all the time. So as we think about this, we're going to talk about God's authority, because in this case, to talk against God's man was to talk against God. It's not like that today. We may get it wrong. I pray that we don't. But we may get it wrong. We're not hearing from God with an audible voice. God's not hiding us in the cleft of a rock and passing by. God's not appearing to us in a burning bush. God is speaking to us through his Son in Hebrews chapter 1. The same way he speaks to you. So we go forward in the leading of the Holy Spirit and we ask God to help us, to guide us, so that we make decisions that are consistent with not with our own agenda, but with God's agenda. But nevertheless, Mosaic leadership and the leadership of elders in the local church in the church age should not be compared. They're not the same thing. Is that clear? So this rebellion is led by Korah. Korah is a notable leader. He's a Levite, just like Moses and Aaron. As I said, he's a Kohathite, which means that he's privileged with carrying around the furnishings of the inner tabernacle. But not content with the role that God gave him, he draws others around himself in a rebellion against Moses. And this is typical of this kind of leader. They love to drag other people in rather than just coming before Moses and say, listen, can you explain this to me? Because I've got a problem with this. I mean, aren't we all holy? That's not what he does. You know what he does? He grabs, and it's interesting that if you look at the way that the tribes were laid out, the Levites were right next to the tribe of Reuben. So he goes over to and talks to a couple of these leaders from the tribe of Reuben. You know, they're, you know, roasting marshmallows by the fire one night. And he goes, you know, Moses, I mean, he thinks he's all that in a bag of fries, bag of manna. But, you know, I mean, why does he think that clicked with Dathan. That clicked with Abiram. And together they were able to grab another 250 people and then come to Moses. This isn't, even if they were dead right, this was the wrong way to do it. God hates conspiracy. God hates those that sow discord among the brethren. It's one of the seven sins that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, isn't it? Those that sow discord among the brethren. So this is just right on line for him. He gathers other prominent leaders. And there's another guy there by the name of On. Now, that's kind of an odd name for a guy, On. But apparently, we never hear from On again. And On isn't judged with the other guys, as we're going to see coming up. So apparently, On got off this train that was heading right into a brick wall just in time before the implosion. We don't hear anything else from him. But although it begins with Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On, it's basically these three that are going to be the ringleaders, and we don't hear from On again. Now, the judgment that they're bringing, the accusation that they're bringing, the basis of their argument is, hey, we're all equal. And we're not. None of us are equal. We all are on a level playing field with the Lord, but we're all very different. Paul talks about that in the body of Christ. Some are a toe, some are a finger, some are an eye. What that means is we're all different. We all have, there's one spirit, there's one body, there's one Lord, there's one baptism. We're equal in that way, but we all have a different job to do and different gifts to do them. There are some people that have wonderful gifts of administration. We thank God for those people. It's not me. We have people who are brilliant with finances and they can see what's happening with, not me. There are some people that can teach and they're very effective teachers. There are some people that have gifts of mercy where they can listen for hour after hour after hour as somebody pours out their heart to someone. The Bible says that God, the Holy Spirit, has given these gifts as he has desired to the body of Christ. We're all different. We all have different gifts. And the beauty is when we all work together like a body, and the fingers do their job, and the feet do their job, and the eyes do their job, and all of them get direction from one head, we see truly the beauty of the Lord in operation. But this idea that we're all the same is wrong. Yeah, I've called you to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, but that doesn't mean that everyone in Israel was a priest. As a matter of fact, God went chapter after chapter showing that the only ones that could be priests were those from the family of Aaron. So their charge is wrong. Now look at, listen to this, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. In verse 3, we see Korah's real heart. In verse 3 of number 16, it shows that he was jealous. He wanted the leadership position that belonged to Moses and Aaron. He wanted to know why he wasn't getting that same level of authority that they had. And Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. He winks his eyes. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger." You know, all this. See what he just said? Look. All this stuff in secret. And it says, "With a perverted heart, he devises evil and continuously sows discord." That's Korah. Crooked speech, perverted heart, devising evil, and sowing discord. And it says, "Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." And you're not going to believe what happens to these guys. God's judgment is going to be amazing. So we have to be careful here as we try to sort out what it is that God is trying to tell us through this ordeal. Legitimate authority is vital. Without there being government, without there being people in charge, we have chaos. Things cannot be done decently and in order. God has put a parents in the home so that there will be decent things will be done decently and in order. Children will be trained up in the proper way. There's leadership in the church. There's leadership in the government of a nation. And that's necessary because if there is no leadership, we have chaos. Romans chapter 13 in verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." You say, yeah, but that only means authority that we agree with. Paul was writing this about Nero. Nero was the emperor at the time that Paul wrote this, and Nero was the one who martyred Paul. But Paul understood, you know what? God will deal with it. God's God. Nothing happens without God's permission. So, within the church, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. So there should be a recognition of legitimate authority that isn't lorded over, that's exercised in a proper and God-instituted way. Well, look at verse 4. When Moses heard this, what do you think he did? He fell on his face, but what would we do? We'd probably begin defending ourselves. We'd probably immediately begin lashing out. But all of a sudden, these 250 people come, and do you know what I think Moses is expecting? God's instant judgment. Moses is always expecting God's instant judgment, and we're going to see it later in this passage. He sees these people coming, and he loves them. Because he is a good shepherd, a true shepherd, he loves them. And he sees them coming, and he's like, oh, no, not again. And he's on his face before the Lord. Oh, and Moses heard it. He fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, he said, in the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and who him and bring him near to him. And the one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Verse 6, do this. Take censers, Korah and his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You've gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them? In other words, listen, you're Levites. Isn't what God gave you enough? I mean, all of those other tribes don't have the privileges that you have. Is that a small thing? Tomorrow we're going to let the Lord decide. Now you think you're priests? Okay. Take censers. These are fire pans. It was a brass, flat fire pan. And incense would be put upon it and it would be ignited. The only problem is, who was the one that was supposed to bring incense? The priests. You think you're priests? Okay. 250 of you? Bring your fire pans in the morning. And we'll set them before the Lord, and Aaron will set his before the Lord. Let's see what the Lord decides. Look at what he says in verse 9. Is it too small of a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation and minister to them, and that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you're grumbling against him? Why are you picking on Aaron? So they basically had two issues. Number one, Moses as leader of the nation. Number two, Aaron as the only family that priests could come from. Moses hears it, falls on his face. He didn't go tit for tat with them. He said, come tomorrow and we'll let them decide. I got to be honest with you. Aaron had a couple of sons that were disobedient to God. Only Aaron's sons could be priests. And the Bible tells us in Leviticus chapter 10 that two of his sons had already gone into the presence of the Lord and offered an inappropriate fire or brought inappropriate fire. The King James says that they came with strange fire. I believe the New American Standard and the ESV say unauthorized. We don't know what happened. All we know is that Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, came forward in a way that was inconsistent with the precise regulations of the Lord. And God killed them instantly. Do you remember? I mean, listen to it. Leviticus chapter 10. 1-3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer, and they put fire in it, and they laid incense on it, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who draw near to me, I will be sanctified. In other words, I will be set apart. God is saying, I am holy. Those who approach me will approach me my way. Not in some kind of self-made religion, not according to their own thinking, not according to what seems right to them, But the children of Israel were called to follow prescribed regulations and procedures, even if they didn't understand it. Because we know now from the Old Testament that all of these things were types that were later fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, I would think that when Moses, you know, the children of Israel knew this. These guys were priests. And they took censers and fire and incense and did it improperly, and God killed them. Would you think that these 250 guys would say,
wait a minute.
But Moses says, okay. You think that God's made us all the same? You think that you think that we've exalted ourselves? Take your censer. Put some fire. Put some incense. And come before the Lord tomorrow. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. We're not going to go. We're not going to bring these censers." And look at verse 13. "Is it a small thing that you've brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" The land flowing with milk and honey, Egypt. You've brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey. What were they doing in Egypt? They were slaves. "We're not coming to see you, Moses. It's bad enough you've brought us out of this amazing place that we used to live to make yourself a prince over us." And you know what they're doing to Moses? Does that word prince ring a bell to you? What was Moses? He was a prince in Egypt. You know what they're doing? They're throwing up his past in his face. "Oh, you think because you were a big prince in Egypt, you're going to be the prince over us?" I wouldn't be surprised if they also mentioned the fact that he had killed somebody. "Moses, who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff? Prince in Egypt. You think you're going to be a prince over us?" You could see the hardness of their heart. And oh my goodness, can you imagine what an insult this is to God? "You've brought us out of the land of flowing with milk and honey." Can you imagine what an insult this is to God, who brought them through the Red Sea, who provided them with manna, who did all these, you know, to call their place of slavery a land flowing with milk and honey? They're out of their minds. Look at verse 14. "Moreover," they continue, "you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards." Yeah, why not? Why weren't they in the promised land right now? Because God sent out the 12 spies, and 10 of them came back and said, "We can't do it." After watching God bring them through the Red Sea and all of those amazing, miraculous events sustaining them in the wilderness, they saw some big guys. And they said, "Oh, you got to see them. They're so big. We can't go in there. We can't do it. We'll never make it. We're doomed. We can't do it. Oh, no, Moses, when have you brought us into the wilderness to kill us? Oh." And there's only two guys, Caleb and Joshua, who said, "Come on, they are bread for us. We absolutely can do it. God is with us. They will be bread for us." And it's because of their unbelief that Moses didn't lead them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. But God said, "Okay, you know what? You're going to walk around in the wilderness for 20 years until this entire generation dies. And that next generation will enter in." But do you see how unreasonable these hearts that are filled with evil and malice toward Moses and Aaron are? Oh, calling us. "Dathan and Abiram, come over here so we can..." We're not going. "You're not the boss of me, Moses. You think because you were some kind of prince in Egypt, you're going to be the prince over me? Get out of here." Left a beautiful Egypt with its milk and honey, and you said you were going to bring us somewhere else, and you never did, you big liar. Well, verse 15, kind of saw this one coming. And Moses was very angry. And you know something? Not all anger is sin. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, 26 and 27, be angry and sin not. And that doesn't mean never be angry. That means there are times that it's sinful not to be angry. The word that's used here, can we have this on in the back? In the word that's used is orgizo. This word is a word that means to be furious. This is a word that's used in the New Testament. It's a word that is so powerful. And there are times when Jesus was furious. John chapter 2. Flips over those tables, goes into the temple, cleanses the temple, grabs some ropes, and he starts chasing people out of there. My Father's house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Get out! It's not always sinful to be angry. And Moses here is filled with righteous indignation. Because they haven't only blasphemed Moses, they've blasphemed God, their provider. The one that brought, that truly brought them out of the land of Israel. The one that truly did not bring them into the promised land because of their own unbelief. Moses is ripping mad. He's furious. Verse 15, Moses was very angry and he said to the Lord, to Yahweh, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them and I have not harmed them. Moses now explains or justifies his integrity before God. Not that he had to, but he reminds God, I haven't taken anything from them, Lord, that didn't belong to me. I have not abused my authority. I have not mishandled my office. Lord, do not accept their offering. This is completely out of line. And verse 16 says, Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron where they did not belong. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance to the temple of meeting. But then something happened, which was turns out to be really bad for Korah. God shows up. And the Bible says in verse 19, Korah assembled the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the B part says, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourself from this congregation so that I can consume them in a moment. Moses, I'm telling you right now, you, Aaron, the rest of you, just step away from those guys. I am going to consume them now. These men who want to be leaders, these false shepherds that want to lead, not because they love people, not because they've been appointed, not because they've been called, but because they want some position of authority. Just get out of the way, Moses. But you know what the good shepherds do? Do you know what the leaders who truly loved the people do? Verse 22. They fell on their faces and they said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, Shall one man sin and you be angry at all the congregation? They're praying. They're praying for the people. They say, oh God, just kill the ringleaders. God, have mercy on them. Now, you know what? You would think if Moses didn't have God's heart, if Aaron didn't have God's heart, you know what they would do? They would say, see that? I told you God was coming. All right, God, let me get out of the way. Okay. Go ahead, God. That's not the heart of Moses and Aaron. You know why? Because they are the genuine leaders of Israel. They're leaders because they've been appointed. They're leaders because they truly love the people. In verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You know what the Bible says in John chapter 10? Our Lord Jesus is talking about the difference between the good shepherd and the hireling. And this is what he said. He said, a thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. If all they are is a paid hireling, if all they are is a paid worker, when danger comes, they'll run away from the sheep. Not so the good shepherd. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. Verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not in this fold. And I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice so that there will be one flock with one shepherd. Do you know who those other sheep are? Us. The Gentiles. I have another flock too. This is a good shepherd, Moses. Aaron's a good shepherd. Are they flawed? Yeah. Oh, yeah. We'll talk about that later. Are they ever flawed? We've talked about Aaron when Moses was up on top of the mountain with Moses, right? And he's like, give me all your gold, we'll make a god. I mean, you know, not the best, you know, pastor that's ever lived. But yet they were chosen by God. And they needed the prayers of the people, not their rebellion. They needed people to pray for them. With what we've already said about our leadership here, we're sinners. We're four men, I can tell you, that love Jesus, but we're just men. We have the supernatural leading of God's word. But you know what we need? We need your prayer. I pray that you will pray, Father, just keep all of the elders and the deacons of our church away from sin. Father, don't let any of them slip. Don't let any of them fall into sin and bring shame to your name and shame to the church. Moses and Aaron needed the prayers of the people of Israel, not this insurrection. Well, Korah shows up. Nathan and Abiram do not. So Moses went after them. In the very next verse, verse 25, then Moses went to Dathan and Abiram. And the elders of Israel, these are probably the elders that were appointed in Numbers chapter 10, followed him. So this is quite a scene. You know, Moses and Aaron are going, and, well, it says Moses, but we assume Aaron is with him. Moses goes, and all of the elders of Israel are going there to show their support to Moses. And he spoke to the congregation, and he said, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with their sins. And can I tell you something? You see somebody that's divisive? You see something, you've warned them, and they continue to be divisive. They want to run down God's people. They want to run down the church. They want to run down the things of God. You know what you should do? Stay away from them. lest you also be consumed with their sins. You say, where's that in the New Testament? Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Because you know something? This a really strange thing that happens. You become the same, you become the people that you hang out with. So you see somebody that's always negative about the things of God, always negative about the things of God. It's wise to keep your distance. In fact, you're commanded to. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So Moses said, separate from them. And in verse 27, so they got away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out. And oh, is this not the saddest verse in the Old Testament? Look at it. And Dathan and Abiram came out, and they stood at the door of their tents together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. We might think, men, that the decisions that we make don't affect our entire family, but we're wrong. We might think that the poisonous heart that we have doesn't affect everyone around us, but we're wrong. The Apostle Paul tells us there are no private sins. We're all connected together, brother and brother. And we see this story happen in the Old Testament over and over again, where an entire family perishes because of the sins of the father. Now, some commentators have said, well, you know, knowing the goodness of God, there must have been some culpability with the little ones. I don't know. It just seems to me that the father brought a pox upon the whole house. Well, they stood together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Verse 28, and Moses said, hereby you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do all of these works. And it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by a fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. In other words, if these men live to be a ripe old age, if they die normally, like all men die, but if God does a new thing, what kind of thing are you talking about, Moses? Well, a new thing, like maybe the ground opening up and swallowing them and everything that belongs to them. Then you will know that God has sent me. If these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol. Sheol is the grave, the realm of the dead, the netherworld. If the grave, the ground, opens its mouth like a big mass grave and swallows them alive, then you will know that the Lord has sent me. Verse 31. As soon as they had finished speaking these words, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with all of their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, lest the earth swallow us up. What about those 250 guys? Did they get off scot-free? Next verse says, and fire came down out from Yahweh, the Lord, and consumed the 250 men offering incense. This was a bad idea. This was a really bad idea. God judged everyone involved in this rebellion. And then the Lord spoke to Moses. Now you imagine this. You've just got a bunch of people who've just been swallowed alive. There's nothing left. No sign that anything's happened. They're just gone. And you've got another area where 250 people have just been charbroiled. And God says, I want you to tell Eleazar. Look at verse 36. The Lord said, spoke to Moses saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. This is one of Aaron's sons, one of the priests, to go and take the censers out of the blaze. You know that area that had just been charred? I want him to walk through that area and pick up every one of those censers. You know why? Because they were offered to me. They're holy. Because they were offered to me, they're holy. And take their fire and cast it out. I don't want that stuff. But the censer, I want you to gather up all 250 of them. Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, then to scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. Verse 38, as for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers, which were which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, and the Lord said, as the Lord said to him through Moses. So they were to take these censers, these bronze censers, and they were to hammer them all out, and they were to turn them into sheets, and they were to make them as a covering of the altar, so that every time somebody came near to the altar, it would be a reminder that worship is done God's way. Isn't it unbelievable? I think we ought to consider the way we approach God for worship. And I know this isn't the Old Testament. And I know that fire is not going to come down. The Bible says God is an all-consuming fire in the New Testament, by the way, in Hebrews. But I do know that when I come before God, God does expect me to have a heart that is truly a heart of worship. That I shouldn't come before God in a cavalier fashion. That I shouldn't come before God and take the holy things of God as though they were of little regard. That I shouldn't profane holy things. When we come before God, it's a holy time. We're coming into the presence of the Lord, and we're, you know, touching him through worship. And in a sense, we ought to be taking the shoes off of our feet and approaching gingerly, with confidence, but gingerly, because this is holy ground. Well, everyone who would see that altar would remember that God has the prerogative of deciding who's going to be the leader. Both of the worship, that was Aaron, and the people, that was Moses. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 22, touch not my anointed ones, nor do my prophets harm. Well, you think the people got the message finally? This is where it gets unbelievable, just unbelievable. After a while, well, let's find out how far. Take a look at verse 41. But on the next day, the congregation gathered. And you know what they started to say? Do you believe Moses killed all those people? The next day. Is that not unbelievable? If it wasn't in God's word, it would be completely unbelievable. Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of Yahweh. And when the congregation, verse 42, had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the temple of the meeting, and something bad happened again. God shows up. Behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation so that I can consume them in a moment." Moses, Aaron, this is it. Step away so I can kill them. You'll never guess what the good shepherds do. Watch this. This is what real leadership is. Real leadership isn't concerned with feeding their own belly. They're concerned with the people that they're called to minister to. So, look at what it says. "Get away from the midst of this congregation that I might consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. Is that what you would do? After the second day of this nonsense? After everything that happened the day before? Can you imagine how difficult it was to sleep that night? Thinking about all that had happened? All those families that had been destroyed? All those people who had foolishly followed the darkness of their heart and come against the Lord and His anointed? Can you imagine how Moses and Aaron turned in their beds? And the next morning, there's a whole nother group of rebels out there. You think if that were me or you, we'd say, "Okay, you know what? I've had enough of this. God, let him have it." Not the good shepherds. They love people. They know people can do dumb things. They know people can do things that hurt themselves and hurt their families. And they're going to beg God for these people. Watch this. They fell on their face, and Moses said to Aaron, "Quickly, Aaron, take your censer. Hurry up. Get some fire. Get some incense and run into the midst of the people." Because you know what Moses knew? Moses knew that God was about to kill them right now. He says, now what does incense represent in the Old Testament? Prayer. Prayer. Intercession. And so now the real priest, sinner, way off. Not all that much of a good guy. Not a choice that any of us would probably make for a priest. But God's choice. The legitimate, genuine, appointed by God priest. Quickly takes his censer and he takes some. And you know what he does? He runs out. And already the people are dying. God had sent a plague. And already the people are dying before his eyes. Thousands of people are dying. And you know what the Bible says? He stands right in the middle of the living and the dead with the fire pan, and God stops the plague. You know something? When you and I pray for the unbeliever, do you know that's what we're doing? We're standing in the midst of the light, the dead and the living, and we're saying, "Oh God, open his eyes. Oh God, open her eyes." And do you have a right to act as a priest? Yeah, you are a priest. You are a legitimate priest. Every believer in the church age is a priest before God, which means we have the privilege of representing ourselves before God and interceding for the people. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine him watching people fall? You know how many people we're talking about? You know how many people died that day? 14,700. 1.5 Providence Civic Centers full of people. Ever go to a concert at the Providence Civic Center or a game? Ever go see the Bruins? Ever look out and see all those people? That's about 10,000 people, I think. I think that's about right. It's unbelievable. You know what Jude says? These false teachers, they're just like Korah. They're just like Korah. They're just like Balaam. They're just like Cain. They love themselves. They don't love God. They don't love the people. And they always hurt a lot of people. Verse 47. So Aaron took it as Moses said, and he ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those that were killed in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the plague stopped. Amazing, isn't it? You see yourself in the children of Israel? I mean, I hope we do, because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things happened for our instruction. How many times have we turned our back on God or come against something that was of God only to do it again and again and again until finally we came to our senses? Or backslidden and gone further and further and further back with every decision only to finally come to our senses? That's why I always laugh when I hear people that talk about how you can lose your salvation. If we can lose our salvation, friends, we're lost. There's not a single person that could ever keep it. We have the potential to serve God with all of our heart after salvation. We have the Holy Spirit that we can yield ourselves to. But the truth of the matter is, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We make God a liar. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us of our sins. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sins in 1 John 1:7. And we need it. We need to constantly plead the blood. Oh boy. In the next chapter, let me just tell you this really quickly. In the next chapter, chapter 17, God says, I'm going to show the children of Israel once and for all that Aaron is my guy. And so what he does is he goes and he says to Moses, I want you to tell all of the heads of the 12 tribes, 13 tribes. There were 12 and then the tribe of Levite. I want you to take one of each of the staff from the head of the family, and I want you to bring it to me, and I want you to write their names on it. And on the staff of Levi, the Levites, I want you to write Aaron. And I want you to lay these staffs. You know what staffs are? They're pieces of dead wood that have been polished or maybe carved or, you know, pieces of dead wood. It's unusual for pieces of dead wood to bear fruit, especially overnight. God says, I want you to take these staffs and I want you to put them before me. Before the Ark of the Testimony. And so Moses did. He put them all before the Ark of the Testimony. And the next day when Moses went in, Aaron's rod had these beautiful white blossoms which speak of purity. Almond blossoms. And not only did they have almond blossoms, but they had almonds. In other words, there was fruit growing on this dead piece of wood. And so Moses gathers them up, and he calls the leaders, and he says, here's yours, here's yours, here's yours, here's yours. Any questions? And God said, I want you to take Aaron's rod that budded, and I want you to put it before the Ark of the Testimony as a warning to anyone to come near who isn't authorized to do so. It's quite a story, huh? Let's go back to Jude just for a moment. All right, we're going to finish up here by giving you just six similitudes that are used for these false teachers. Not much, right? a 6-point sermon in 5 minutes. We can do this. He's describing these false teachers, and he says, look, these false teachers, they've gone the way of Cain. They've gone the way of Balaam by loving greed. And they've fallen in the rebellion of Korah. They've rebelled against God's legitimate authority, and legitimate authority in the church age is the book. That's our authority. And he gives in the next two verses, verses 12 and 13, two triads. Remember we talked about these triads? Two triads. So six altogether, six descriptions altogether. And we're going to go through them quickly because they just describe in, you know, artistic, poetic ways what these false teachers are like. Let me just read them to you quickly. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. They feast with you without fear. They're shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness is reserved forever. First, he calls them hidden reefs at your love feast. You know what a hidden reef is? A hidden reef is a rocks underneath the water that you don't see that will completely destroy your boat and cause it to sink. You know what these false teachers are? They're quiet. They're seductive. They have an air that everything is okay, but they're dangerous. And it says that they are like stones in your love feast. And what that means is the love feast, the agape love feast in the early church was is a reference to the church's habit, the early church's habit of eating a whole meal together when they observed the Lord's table. So they wouldn't do as we do in our custom today, just come and partake of the elements. They would have a whole fellowship meal together. And then they would partake of the elements of communion. And the only thing he says is they're like a rock in the food. So that when you chew down on the food in your love feast, you crack a tooth. So these people will hurt you. They're phonies. And the comparison here with false teachers are like little stones hidden in the foods that one eats. The person bites down on these stones, and the result is a painful, cracked tooth. Then next, it says they're shepherds feeding themselves. They don't have any fear of God or man. It says that they do this without fear. They have no concern for the flock. They're there. You know what they do? They look at the flock, and you know what they see? They see a meal ticket. They don't see the responsibility to take care of the sheep. They see a way that they can fill their bellies through the sheep. So they're shepherds feeding themselves, the second simile. And then it says they're waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Do you know what waterless clouds are? They're clouds without water. And do you know what clouds do? They block the sun. And that's okay. We love the sun. It's beautiful to see the sun shining. But if the clouds come, they bring the benefit of watering the ground so that things can grow and be beautiful and we can be blessed, right? But you know what these clouds do? They block the sun, but they bring absolutely zero benefit. They promise water, but never bring it. Waterless clouds. These phony clouds are simply blown away by the wind. Proverbs chapter 25, 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift that he doesn't give. The only thing that they do effectively is block the sun. Then it says they're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Do you know what that means? It means that these are trees. Some trees in Palestine bloom in the spring. Some bear fruit in the spring. Some bear fruit in the late autumn. These trees have come to late autumn without bringing any fruit. So now here it is, late autumn, they are useless. They've borne no fruit in the spring, and they've borne no fruit in the late autumn. So they're doubly dead. Useless. Fruit trees that promise everything and deliver nothing. and they're good for nothing to be uprooted. These teachers lack any fruit consistent with being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says that they're wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame, casting up the foam of their own shame. Like the wild waves of the sea, these false teachers are constantly casting up foam. They're never peaceful. They're never at rest. They're constantly foaming. They're characterized by their restlessness. And the thing that they kick up is their own shame, this licentiousness that Jude has been accusing them of, this immorality. Finally, they're wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Do you know what utter darkness refers to in the New Testament? The lake of fire. You got to remember something now, folks. These are teachers. They're teachers who've come into the church. They're teaching other people. We all on the same page here? And they're also unsaved, and their eternal home is the lake of fire. But they're teaching. And that's the point here. So he says they're like wandering stars. You know what? I won't write it out because there's not a lot of time. But do you know what the Greek word that we have here is? Planetes. It's the word we get planet from. You know, the ancient world, they would look at the sky and they would see these stars and they would say, what is with that star? It doesn't follow any pattern. It doesn't work with the system. And they would call those stars that promised guidance but didn't bring it. You couldn't, you know, use those stars to guide your ship. They call them planets. The word planetes means wandering. And, of course, they're not stars. They're planets. They're different than the stars. And we discover that later. But when you look at, rather than following set patterns like you would expect as the skies are moving, they don't follow those patterns. They're planets. So they used to call them wandering stars. And he says, these are wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. Just like fallen angels, stars are often put for fallen angels. And just like fallen angels, these teachers will have their eternal home in the lake of fire. You guys are really patient. You tired? I'm tired of talking. You must be tired of listening. So we'll bow our heads here. And next time when we get together, we're going to finish the book of Jude.